Let's read in God's holy word. In the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read in the 18th chapter and the 18th verse. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18 and at verse 18 to into the 19th chapter to the 6th verse. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, despite the disturbance, the riot. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, which is the eastern seaport of the two seaports of the city of Corinth on that southern isthmus, because of a vow he had taken. And he would carry the hair to Jerusalem, to the temple, to complete his vow. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And the assumption is, it is the church in Jerusalem, although it doesn't say so here. And the scholars argue about that. Some say it was up to Antioch, but that's less likely. We'll come to that. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch, that is in the far north. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia. This is the second time he has done this, and the third time he's been in those places. The first time, of course, he went from west to east on his first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, the other way, from east to west, and again from east to west, doubtless passing his own hometown of Tarsus. Throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria in Egypt, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man, because Alexandria was a place of great learning, Greek and Jewish learning, with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, although he knew only the baptism of John, that is, unto repentance. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the southern part of Greece, Corinth, Athens, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him when he came. And it doesn't say Corinth, but it would be Corinth he would go to. On arriving in Achaia, and presumably in Corinth, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures of the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. You remember, on his second journey, he tried to go to Ephesus, but the Spirit wouldn't let him. He desired to go to this great city, but was hindered until now, although he had just touched on it on his way to Jerusalem. There, in Ephesus, he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism." "That is John the Baptist's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now it's our pleasure to have this evening with us Mr. James Milligan, who has been here before, from his work in a place up the Nile, isn't it, called Assiut in Egypt. And he's on furlough with his dear Finnish wife, although sorry she's not here with him tonight because they've two little boys, and he's going to speak to us about the Lord's work there under the Middle Eastern outreach, Christian outreach. Christian, don't forget the Christian. Come away then, dear brother, and I'll invest you with the order.
Okay.
Of the mic.
I have to be careful what I say. Everything goes on record.
Yes.
Well, I really do appreciate the opportunity to share with you for a few minutes tonight. And in fact, it is the city of Assiut that I would like to lay on your hearts for prayer. Very often we get the wider view of a country. I would like just for a few minutes to zoom in on this one city in Egypt. It's reported to be one of the oldest constantly inhabited cities of the world, though there is little evidence of it when you go there. It's about 230 miles south of Cairo, on the River Nile, of course. It is by tradition the southernmost point at which the Holy Family reached when they went down into Egypt for refuge. And the Christians there are very, very proud of this fact. You might know that there are about 10% Christians in this Muslim country. In the city of Assiut, this percentage jumps to about 40%, and in the past it was even higher. It is definitely a stronghold of the Coptic Orthodox Church. It has about 200,000 of a population, and of those, 45,000 are students in the university, mostly from Upper Egypt and a few from other Arab countries. The mixture of this high Christian population and the high student population in a relatively small city has drawn the activities of some of the Muslim extremist groups, and they are very active in this university. It is the only university in Egypt where the male students and female students are divided, separated in the lecture theaters, the only one in Egypt, and it is the influence of the Muslim extremist groups in this city. About 120 years ago, the first Protestant missionary went to Assyut, and he was a former Scottish miner from the Lothians, John Hogg, and he persuaded the American Presbyterian Mission to put more missionaries and resources into this city, and from that has built up many churches and schools. There used to be a hospital, but it was taken over by the government. There are still continuing 4 of these Presbyterian churches and 4 schools. They are all now in the hands of the nationals. And it's one of these schools that our missionaries are teaching in. Salam Language School, Peace Language School. Teaching English, as you might know, in many of these countries, is greatly sought after. And quite honestly, that is one of our greatest burdens to share with people as we go around, that there's a constant lack of foreign teachers of English. So we would ask you to pray that the Lord would thrust out those called of Him to fill these places. Even this next academic year, our school is desperately short of foreign teachers of English. There are many opportunities in this area, in Assyut and in many other parts of Egypt. One very, very exciting thing that's happening in the city and in Egypt as a whole is a spiritual awakening within this ancient Coptic church. It is really amazing what is happening today in that church. They say 20 years ago, it would have been impossible for any foreign person claiming to be Christian, claiming to be believer, to have any relationship with anyone within this church. They were so fixed on their opinion that anyone outside their church was not true Christian at all, not part of the church, not part of the body of Christ. But that has greatly changed. Just outside of Assyut, in one of the monasteries, is a training place for the Coptic Orthodox priests. You go there and there's 20 or so young men in their dark gray robes, that's the uniform for them, studying, very enthusiastic. Now, before, it would have been impossible for someone like me to get into this monastery and have any kind of ministry or any kind of relationship with these young men. Now, there is an open invitation, open door. They love to speak with and have friendship with foreigners. Assyut has at least 2 that I know of, full-time youth workers within the Coptic Orthodox Church. And they are truly born-again men who have a burden, especially for the youth within the Coptic Church. They have a ministry to the students in this university. Sometimes you'll hear on the news of violent outbursts within this university from the extremists, attacking either Muslim who are too westernized or the Christians themselves. It's a greatly needed ministry amongst these students who fear, many of them fear daily to go into the university because they have been threatened. This atmosphere of uncertainty pervades the university and the city as a whole. Unlike Cairo, it's more like a village in that everyone knows who everyone else is, basically, and no Muslim would enter a church in Assyut. And no believer, or up until now, very few would even contemplate the thought of witnessing, sharing his faith with a Muslim. He is afraid of the consequences. And it's a real fear. What do you do when a Muslim comes to you and says he wants to know more about the Christian faith? Do you trust him? And what happens when perhaps eventually you do lead one to the Lord? What do you do with him when there is such a history that the churches find it very, very difficult to accept him into the fold. And he is left without his Muslim family and rejected by his new family. Very difficult situation. There are a few amongst the Coptic Orthodox Church and the evangelical churches who are really getting a burden for their own people, no matter whether they are Muslim or nominal Christian. And it is a growing burden within these churches in the city of Asyut and elsewhere in Egypt. One Coptic Orthodox church in Asyut has the biggest video, Christian video library in Upper Egypt. Video is a booming thing in the Middle East. And they have all the Billy Graham, all the David Watson tapes, many Christian tapes from the West, and they are using them in the Coptic Orthodox Church to evangelize, to teach. Mostly, of course, amongst the nominal Christians in the villages around about, as well as the city itself. Again, even 10 years ago, if you had asked a believer in the city that would this ever happen in the Coptic Orthodox Church, they would have said, no, I don't think it would ever happen. This other youth leader who has built up this video library, in his own words, he told me, I long to see the Holy Spirit blow away the cobwebs of tradition from my church and see it moving in the Holy Spirit. It is a new and growing awakening. And again, we would ask your prayers for this awakening, that it would not cause a split within this church, but it would grow at the pace that the Holy Spirit wants to move in his love and concern for all people, not just for the few who are ready right now to move. There are several priests within the Orthodox Church up and down the land of Egypt who are leading many to the Lord, who are leading Bible study groups up and down the country. People are hungry for the Word of God. They are uncertain for the future because of the activities of the extremist groups and because of the high unemployment in the country. And these uncertainties are making people seek after something that they can hold on to with a certainty. There are many opportunities in Asyut and in many other cities of Egypt. We would ask you to pray that the Lord would send more workers into this needy area of the world. Egypt writes many of the Middle Eastern songs of worship, the believers there, and they are used throughout the churches in the Middle East. And they say where a church is writing songs of worship right now, then it is an evidence of real spiritual life and awakening. But we would ask you to pray that this awakening would not be hindered in any way, but that it would grow and grow at the speed that God wants it to move in according to his plans and purposes. I would just leave the city of Asyut on your hearts to pray for, if you would. And we return the beginning of June back into this school, which begins at the end of September. So we would ask also prayer for us and other. The Lord is sending people, but we need more. There will be a new team of several new people in Asyut and in Cairo with our mission. And we would ask prayer for quick adaptation to the language, the heat of the summer, and the culture, that we might soon find out what the Lord wants each one of us to do in that corner of his vineyard. Thank you for allowing me to share.
Thank you, dear brother. Your words are perhaps more significant to us here than you may be aware of. For some time now, we, and I'm sure many Christians throughout the world, certainly in this land, have been concerned about the growing militancy and the murderous aggressiveness of the extreme Muslims and their missionary spirit, especially moving south in Africa, but in other lands, even in our own land, with its mosque and in this city, and we have been led to pray more and more about that situation. Formerly, we used to think that atheistic communism was the greatest enemy of the gospel, and now we begin to wonder if the other is a greater menace to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the midst of our battling and prayer for this situation, we had the pleasure of your friend, Mr. Talib Barwani, speaking to us last evening of wonderful things happening in other parts of the Middle East. Some who had been converted in the royal family of Saudi Arabia, a flourishing church in Iran, and a church growing in Libya. And now we hear this encouraging word from your part of the Middle East, and we thank you with all our hearts. And we have prayed for you since you have been there, since we met you and you've gone there, and we shall continue to do so, I assure you. Now let us sing hymn number 337, 337, which we'll sing to the old tune, Austria. Lord of light, whose name outshineth all the stars and suns of space, deign to make us thy co-workers in the kingdom of thy grace. 337. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, how we bless you for this wonderful opportunity of ours to meet together in peace and security, without threat, to rejoice in the Lord and share our common knowledge of your grace. And we thank you that you have widened our horizons already this evening, as we have heard of your wonderful grace in a faraway place and in an unexpected place too. And so we pray for your church now throughout the whole wide world. And as we offer ourselves now to you in service or sacrifice according to your will, and pray you to receive us and our offerings, O Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us and bless us and all your people worldwide, everyone in every place who names the name of the Lord Jesus in sincerity and in love. O bless, Lord, that is thy pleasure, we know. But thou hast given to us the privilege of intercession for the saints, and we pray for them with all our hearts, that you will bless them in every place through Jesus Christ, our adorable Redeemer. Amen. Hymn number 149. O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, from the 18th verse into chapter 19, verse 6. And what we read this evening is all that we read in the Acts of the Apostle in the first half of chapter 18 at Corinth, although from the Apostle's letters to Corinth, there were, of course, other visits, the disentangling of which is not easy. But as we remarked last week, Paul did not depart from Corinth after the trouble at the court, as he had done after trouble in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, but he weathered that storm and stayed altogether on this his first visit for a year and a half. Interestingly enough, there is no word of the outreach of the gospel beyond the city of Corinth, as there was from Paul's other long visit to Ephesus that we are coming to, when the good news spread throughout, you remember, the whole province of Asia. All the province of Asia was evangelized because Paul was in Ephesus for more than 2 years. But we hear nothing of an outreach from Corinth. Not that there may not have been, but of course it was hung on a very narrow neck of land between the two seaboards. All these churches were founded during Paul's ministry in Ephesus that we read of in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and elsewhere. All churches west of the first group of churches founded by Paul's first missionary journey, you remember, in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. All those were founded through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, but no word of this around Corinth at all. One wonders why there is no word of outreach from Corinth. Was it that most comings and goings around Corinth were by sea, although Paul's visits there seem to have been by land? Perhaps there was such a concentration of effort during these 18 months on the great teeming city itself that all the effort went into building a true church there. And of course we know by the apostles' correspondence what it cost him afterwards to knock the Corinthians into shape. Eventually, however, Paul left Corinth and sent Crea, the great double seaport of Corinth, by sea, and took with him his host and hostess, Priscilla and Aquila. Note, as often in the Acts of the Apostles, not always her name first. Aquila and Priscilla, who, you remember, had left Rome under the Emperor Claudius's horrid decree. And now they, like Paul, were making for across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, which Paul at last would touch en route for Syria and some of the churches first founded, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Syrian Antioch. You also remember that on Paul's second missionary journey, starting from his hometown of Tarsus, he made his way through the cities he had visited on his first journey, but in reverse order: Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, when, you remember, he picked up young Timothy, who apparently had been converted on his first visit. And after leaving these, on this occasion, he was at first seeking to make his way west toward Ephesus. On his first missionary journey, when the Spirit forbade him, and he did not get to Ephesus. Second journey. I get mixed up between the three of them. When the Spirit forbade him, you remember, and he did not get to Ephesus, the seaside capital of the province of Asia. And Ephesus, I think, was a kind of metropolis for the whole country of Asia, as well as the province. You have to distinguish three Asias, you know. There's the continent, There's the country, which we now call Turkey. And there's the province, the western province, most westerly province of the country of Asia Minor, which is also called Asia. Now, where was I? He did not get to Ephesus on the second journey. And perhaps Ephesus was a metropolis of the whole country, as Corinth and Athens were of Greece, and Rome was of Italy. But now at last, Paul would see this great city of Ephesus with its great heathen temple, if only on this occasion for a brief visit. However, we go too fast. Before Paul left Corinth, he did for a Jew who was emancipated from the legal bondages of Judaism, Paul did an extraordinary thing. He became involved in a Jewish vow. Of course, we don't forget that to the end, the Apostle Paul was ever prepared to be a Jew, to win Jews. He says that in different places. 1 Corinthians 9:20, Galatians 2:14. He would go to any lengths to win a Jew, to be one with them. But why did he do this? Why did he involve himself in this Jewish vow? Was it in preparation for his forthcoming visit to Jerusalem with all its prejudice and bigotry? It has been argued for long by some scholars, of course, whether he went to Jerusalem at all. I mentioned that during the reading. The assumption is that the words "he went up and greeted the church" can only refer to Jerusalem, although the words in the Authorized Version, if any of you have been reading the Authorized Version this evening, you read, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem." These words do not appear in any modern translations, not being apparently part of the authentic text of Holy Scripture. So Jerusalem is not mentioned in the authentic text, but it is assumed that this is where he went. But the argument, you see, is strong for taking going up to the church as referring to Jerusalem. And, of course, this calls for comment before we proceed. As does the matter of the vow call for comment, because it raises questions. Was it a vow in thanksgiving, as it might have been, for God's mercies to the apostle for 18 months of blessings in Corinth? Thanksgiving at the climax of his visit there, before he went to Jerusalem to present his hair there according to custom? Or was it a vow bespeaking the Lord's blessing on him in the future? Well, both are suggested, but it might have been a bit of both, don't you think? The temporary Nazarite vow, and this is part of it, we learn about. Perhaps you would like to turn up and read about this in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, from the beginning of the chapter. We'll run over it quickly to see what the vow was about. Numbers 6 and 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite." Notice, nothing to do with Nazareth. Nazarite. "He must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. as long as he is a Nazarite, this is for a temporary vow, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy, that is, set apart, until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. If someone dies suddenly in his presence, thus defiling the hair he has dedicated, he must shave his head on the day of his cleansing, the seventh day. Then on the eighth day he must bring two doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for him, because he sinned by being in the presence, notice, only in the presence of the dead body. That same day he is to consecrate his head. He must dedicate himself to the Lord for the period of his separation and must bring a year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count, because he became defiled during his separation. Now this is the law for the Nazarite when the period of his separation is over, etc., etc., etc. We don't need to go into all that. Well, then, the temporary Nazarite vow involved abstinence, particularly from wine and the cutting of the hair. And the hair grown during the length of the vow was then to be cut and presented to the priest at the altar. And the fact that Paul cut off his hair at Cenchrea, which, as I have said, was the eastern seaport for Corinth, and the one naturally from which he would sail to the east, the fact that he cut off his hair there shows that that was the termination of his vow. But he would keep the hair until he reached Jerusalem. Now it is perhaps too abstruse a question to ask why the Apostle Paul did this, having renounced the mere legalism of Judaism, but it may very well have been part of his continuing burden for his own nation. Apostle to the Gentiles, though he was by divine appointment, he had a great burden for his own nation. We spoke of this last Sunday evening. And Paul's burden for his own people and what it may mean is perhaps a grey area, yet one which fascinates me, especially in view of the heart-moving terms Paul uses in his letter to the Romans. Now I'm going to read again, I read last Sunday evening, these words from Romans chapter 9, the first 6 verses. This describes the burden of Paul for his own people. But you remember, of course, that he was appointed the apostle to the Gentiles, and it was Peter that was appointed the apostle to the Jews. But Paul can't forget them. In fact, I was suggesting last Sunday evening, he's almost obsessed with his own people. Now read these verses, Romans 9 and 1. I speak the truth in Christ, he says. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That's a terrible thing to say. The only other man who ever said this, something like this, was Moses, you remember, who was prepared to be cut off if only God would save his people Israel. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever to be praised. Amen. Well then, I'm suggesting that this may have been something to do with his care for the Jews, and especially that he could see them in Jerusalem turning to the Lord. And in view of his approaching Jerusalem, it may very well have been, as it was in a later occasion, of course, when he undertook this vow again, that he would try to convince them that although he was apostle to the Gentiles, he had not forsaken Moses and the law. The later vow that we read of in Acts chapter 21 was certainly motivated by consideration of many believing Jews in Jerusalem who had heard, you remember, erroneously, that Paul was turning Jews away from Moses and the law. But that was a lie, although Paul later, rather than seek to confute the charge, directly recounted his conversion near Damascus, you remember, to which the hostile Jews of the city listened as he spoke of his conversion. And he spoke to them in their own Aramaic language, and listened intently, as I say, until he mentioned the word Gentiles, that God had sent him to the Gentiles. And you remember, they went mad and would have lynched him if the Roman soldiers had not come to rescue him. Now, that doesn't necessarily explain this vow, but it may point in its direction. For you see, the mention going up to the church is so passing and cursory that one wonders why Luke mentioned this so briefly and so vaguely. Why isn't Jerusalem in the authentic text? Well, I have been reminding you of Paul's apparent last visit to Jerusalem, when he had to be hurriedly secreted out of the city. But what took place on this visit, when he went up to greet or salute the church? What happened then? Well, Luke doesn't tell us a thing. Was it so unremarkable, his visit there, so brief, that it scarcely merits a mention? Luke, what do you mean? Was Paul already non persona gratis, practically unwelcome in Jerusalem because of his extensive work among the Gentiles, whom some of these Jews hated? Hounded as he had been from three cities of Macedonia by the Jews, and who had left the synagogue, remember, in Corinth, and started up a church next door. They'd heard all that about Paul and his rows with the Jews and his involvement with the Gentiles, proselytes as they were to Judaism. Now, of course, we needn't seek to construct an argument from silence. But it is odd, I'm suggesting to you, that mention of Jerusalem is so summarily passed over in favor of Paul's visit later to Antioch. And then, according to Luke, the apostle pushes on, as on his second missionary journey, traversing apparently the same ground, but this time making a beeline for Ephesus. And there we leave him for a little to discuss Luke's interpolation about another remarkable man called Apollos. This man came from Alexandria across the Mediterranean in Egypt, that center of Jewry. Since Alexander the Great founded the city, it is founded and is given his name in the late 300s BC. Now, it's interesting that Apollos came from there. For Alexandria, following the Jews' return to Jerusalem, and in the centuries after that, especially from the 3rd century before Christ, Alexandria became the literary center of the world. Talk about universities and places of learning and libraries. It was the literary center of the world, both Greek and Jewish. And it was there that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament by the 70, that's what the word Septuagint means, by the 70 or 72 scholars, you see. It was there that the Septuagint was made, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was made ostensibly by Ptolemy II of Egypt, Ptolemy II of Egypt, in the 3rd century BC, although perhaps it was rather made for the community in general who wanted the Old Testament in Greek. For there were many Greek and Hellenistic influences there. Since by the time of Philo, the great Hebrew scholar and philosopher of our Lord's time, there was said to be in Alexandria about 1 million Jews. And we know that this Ptolemy was so literary minded that he desired a library in Alexandria which contained copies of all the books on the face of the earth. Well, this is the place that Apollos came from, a seat of learning, the Oxbridge of Egypt of that time, and of the Middle East at that time. So he emerges from this environment of Alexandrian learning, having a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, as Saul of Tarsus had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures as a Pharisaic Jew. But Apollos' knowledge of the Christian faith was incomplete, which was not surprising, since he came from Alexandria, where there was such a welter of Greek and Hebrew influences, all mixed up together. Compare the Jewish philosopher Philo. Such a welter of Greek and Hebrew influences that Greek and Gnostic knowing notions were all mixed up with Hebrew culture. And I suppose with angelology, the Gnostic views, coming largely from the Greeks but from further east, were involved with angelology. And there's a lot about angels, as you know, in the Old Testament. But the interesting thing is, there's not the slightest word about any Egyptian culture. Alexandria is full of Greek culture from across the Mediterranean, and Hebrew culture, if there were anything like 1 million Jews in that city then. And no word at all of Egyptian culture. Was it almost wiped out by the incomers? We don't know. Anyway, Apollos had got hold of John the Baptist's baptism unto repentance. For you know that John had created a sensation at the banks of the Jordan near Jericho, which is not far, of course, from the Qumran caves where the manuscripts were found. And you can stand on the ruins of the Essene monastery there and look down into the caves. And some have thought that John perhaps was an Essene, belonged to the Essene sect itself, although that's not very likely. He may have had great influence with them, and he may have associated with them, because they were exceedingly ascetic. And John was, if anything, an ascetic. Wasn't he living in the wilderness? And locusts, the insect, not the pod, and wild honey. So Apollos, with a rare combination of learning and culture, because he was an enthusiastic, almost a charismatic spirit, had certainly learned about Jesus, following on after his cousin John the Baptist. And so, according to Apollos' knowledge, he was able, when he came to Ephesus, to make a great impression on the Jews because of his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and going on into the New Testament to John the Baptist's baptism. Now, here, before Paul, on his first visit, had the opportunity to do aught to the Ephesian Jews, but whet their appetite for information of the faith, before he had arrived, Paulus appeared on the scene hot foot from Alexandria to tell the Jews of Ephesus what he knew about John the Baptist and what he knew about Jesus. What he did know, he retailed to them accurately, Luke says. But his knowledge was inadequate, although with great zeal he did his best. And he obviously impressed the couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Note the woman's name first again. Does this mean she was the leading spirit of the two of them, which raises again the thorny question of masterful women with gifts for leadership and what right they have to leadership? But we'll leave that. At any rate, this ardent and faithful couple took Apollos aside privately into their home and explained what Luke calls the way of God more adequately. And obviously Apollos was a teachable fellow, and he would have had no doubt that the couple would have dealt with such a gifted expositor of the scriptures wisely and graciously, as they did. But having been with Paul in Corinth for 18 months, Priscilla and Aquila, and living in the same house with them, as well as hearing him teach the Corinthian church, what would Priscilla and Aquila not have had to show to Apollos of all, think of it, all that Paul's 3 years in Arabia and all his 10 or 11 years hidden in and around his native city of Tarsus had taught him? 14 hidden years, divinity students, of preparation for the ministry. Taught him about the application of Old Testament truth to the fact of Jesus as Messiah, which Messiah Apollos already knew about. Think of all that Paul would have brought forth from his thorough reconsideration of the Old Testament scriptures all these long years concerning the relation of Jewry to the gospel, as you have it unfolded in Galatians and then in Romans. Why, even leaving aside the first 8 chapters of Romans with its masterly and monumental exposition of the relation of the law to the gospel, Think of all the apostle had to unfold concerning the sad setting aside of the Jews upon their crucifixion of Jesus, so that the Gentiles, whose apostle he was, of course, might receive the gospel in all its crystal clarity and all its satisfying intellectual veracity, truth. How much he had to give and had given to the couple, and the couple would have given to Apollos. Of course, it was in debate with the Jews that Apollos was the master, which means that before he came to Ephesus and met Priscilla and Aquila, he had himself been absolutely convinced that Jesus was Messiah. And that's why he had been so enthusiastic about John the Baptist's baptism. But then, to have received the wealth and fullness of Paul's teaching at the hands of these two would have amply confirmed to him his first conviction that Jesus was the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. And it must have been wonderful in the synagogue at Ephesus to hear this man holding forth the truth, doubtless with copious references to the messianic scriptures of the Old Testament, with the result, of course, of his work must have been to convince and convert many Jews in Ephesus. And so pave the way for Paul's subsequent long ministry. There, Paul had just touched Ephesus, and they pleaded with him to stay, and he says, no, I must go to Jerusalem with this hair and so on, but I'll come back. And in the meantime, Apollos appeared. Now, if I may say so, this ministry of Apollos is of great importance to me because, having considered long and hard through many years the later accounts of Apollos and the trouble at Corinth subsequently, I have been greatly tempted through the years to impugn this man Apollos as a divisive influence in the city of Corinth. Yet the Apostle Paul never says that, nor even hints that he was a troublemaker. Certainly Apollos was a strongly vibrant character, a charismatic figure if ever there was, and would have made his mark wherever he went with his passionate views on John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah. But we'll leave that meantime. Suffice to say that, in a sense, Apollos served Paul in a way rather like John the Baptist served Jesus, certainly at Ephesus. Served Paul as a kind of forerunner or herald of him. But you see, I think now, after many years, that it is wonderful that the Lord sent this man from the melting pots of Alexandria, with all its turbulent welter of views about Jewry and Greek Hellenism and the gospel, sent him to Ephesus with his heart burning with the tremendous news which had come to him in Egypt. However it came to him that this Jesus, that there was all the controversy about, had been and was the Jewish Messiah. He was absolutely thrilled with the thought. And of course Luke is, for he constantly remarks in the Acts of the Apostles that the intent of the Apostles is to tell the Jews that this Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died and crucified and risen, is their Jewish Messiah. What a thing to tell the Jews! And what a great gift to be able to exert on any such bigoted creatures as Jews were, and in many cases still are! What a thrill! What a privilege! What an opportunity! You see, we may see what may very well be the effects of this preparatory ministry of Apollos's when we consider Paul's effect on the Jews in Ephesus, and we'll come to that in due course. But we are not done with Apollos yet. He then, after ministering in Ephesus, wanted to move and go to Achaia, across the sea the other way, westwards, to Greece, southern Greece. Why he wanted to do this, we don't know. For while he had largely preceded Paul at Ephesus, Paul had just touched on Ephesus and spoken a little to them, and they pleaded with him to stay, but he would not. Then came Apollos. While Apollos largely preceded Paul at Ephesus, he would be succeeding him in Achaia, Corinth, you see. Now, what that means, I do not know, but it puzzles me. It puzzles me. And perhaps the bulk of my implied criticisms of Apollos had to do with his seeming willfulness in moving from one place to another. Later on, you remember, Paul, at the close of his first letter to the Corinthians, says that he urged Apollos to go to Corinth. That must have been, of course, on a later occasion. But Apollos was quite unwilling to go, but said he would go when he had opportunity. Now, it is far from us to say that every man involved in the ministry in those days should do all that Paul would urge him to do. But I would have wanted, if I had been there and in Apollos' shoes, I would have wanted to have had a very strong argument to refute anything that the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, had said. Now, I would want to know why I dared to suggest anything contrary to this great and godly and holy man, so uniquely in touch with his master. He was not infallible. But whose word of any man on earth would one have trusted more than that of Paul? But Apollos said no. But we leave that. At this earlier time, after Priscilla and Aquila had instructed Apollos more thoroughly on the saving messiahship of Jesus Christ in relation to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles, he wanted to go to Achaia, to Corinth, and the brothers, these were surely believing Jews in Ephesus, were keen for him to go. Don't think it was that they wanted rid of him, but they were keen for him to go. Whether the text of verse 27 there means, the scholars argue about this, means that they encouraged him to go, or that they wrote to the people in Achaia, presumably Corinth, and urged them to receive and welcome him when he came. At any rate, he went. Apollos went to Corinth and did a wonderful work among the Jews. Now, this is very interesting. You remember that Paul had moved his meeting place in Corinth from the synagogue to the house next door. Naughty man. And some of the Jews seem to have followed him, including, apparently, ultimately, Sosthenes. But if it was the Jews who beat Sosthenes in the court after Gallio had dismissed the case against Paul, then there was in Corinth and in the synagogue in Corinth, next door to the new Christian church, there was still a fierce faction amongst them, exceedingly hostile to Paul and his views. And Apollos arrived there. Now, the question that I ask myself and I ask you is this. Was it then to these hostile Jews who had beat Sosthenes that Apollos went? In a sense, you might say it could hardly have been. Because when he arrived, we are told that he greatly helped those who had by grace believed. He had gone to the Christians, to the believers, next door. Whether that means it was grace in Apollos or grace in those who received and heard him. Surely both. But you see, although Apollos had obviously wanted to go to Corinth to the church, and it was they who received him and were greatly helped by him, something that seems to have had wider implications also happened. Did he go next door to the synagogue? Did he dare, did he brave the synagogue and minister there and try to convince the hostile Jews, those who had beaten Sosthenes, that Jesus was Messiah? We don't know. But it is clear that a new assault had been made by Apollos, who better? On the Jews. And he was eminently successful in convincing Jews who had not been convinced, notice, during Paul's ministry. And perhaps Paul is referring to that fact at the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, you know, when he says, some favor Apollos before Paul or Peter or even Jesus. Could it have been that some of the Christians in Corinth were impressed with the fact that Apollos was successful in winning over some of the hostile Jews, that the Apostle Paul wasn't as successful in winning over? What do you think? This indeed may have been the reason why later, toward the end of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he urged Apollos to return to Corinth. But, of course, as we say, Apollos was unwilling. Division had entered into the situation in the Corinthian church by then, as we read abundantly in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. And Apollos, naturally, did not want to become embroiled in that controversy anymore. Yet apparently Paul trusted him not to divide the church on the issue of following either party of Paul, Peter, Apollos, or even Jesus as a sectary. And since Apollos had such an effectual ministry at Corinth, in public debate notice, whatever that means, since he had an effectual ministry at Corinth in public debate in convincing the Jews that Jesus was indeed Messiah, Paul may have thought that if Apollos returned again, he might convince even more obstinate Jews of the same glorious truth. However, you may now see, if you have formerly noted my prejudice concerning Apollos, which I confess, on the basis of the threads of Apollos' strength of will about where he would go and when, then notice that my mind has been convinced at last that Apollos was not responsible for the faction and divisive group of his admirers which arose later at Corinth, that Paul speaks about in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, to create trouble. And I am somewhat relieved at coming to that conclusion, because it has worried me, since one does not wish to be at loggerheads with eminent, reverent scholars. And yet we must all come to our conviction on matters of the truth in our own way and in our own time. And I hope I have as much patience with you as perhaps some of you have had with me in matters in which you have thought there was a difference between us. But then, this is one of the reasons why so long a ministry has been sustained here. because it has all these years been a growing, even a changing ministry to such an extent that when I think of the earlier years, especially the earliest years, I shudder to think that anyone should ever have listened to me at all. And yet, it was always our dear brother Gordon Ross's firm conviction that there was an unction and a power in the earliest ministry and preaching of the gospel here, which he said had never been recovered. And that hurt me from time to time. But he was most emphatic about it. Nor did he say that critically, as some of our earliest associates have said. For he appreciated the trend of the teaching ministry which followed. Who more than he, who loved the Word of God? But he always said he reveled in those early years with a delight and a joy which nothing could ever efface. And there are those here sitting before me who, when we have been tempted to deplore the earliest evangelistic days in favor of later days, have reminded me from time to time that they were brought to Christ then. How dare I deplore them? So having got that off my chest, while Apollos is doing sterling work at Corinth and his oratorical gifts were mesmerizing some of the Jews at the expense of the unprepossessing little Jew called Paul, he admits he was not very attractive to look at. Paul, who came to them in Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, while Apollos is busy with his glorious work there, convincing the Jews, some that Paul apparently was not able to convince, we follow dear Paul from Syrian Antioch through his hometown of Tarsus, through Galatia and Phrygia, by which he came at last to Ephesus. With memories of both the time the Lord dissuaded him from going there, you remember, and then his all too brief visit when they implored him to stay, but he was determined to go back to Jerusalem to complete that vow taken in Corinth. So when he arrived at Ephesus the second time, he asked some disciples, I think we may need to put quotes in the word disciples here. Some of the scholars want to do that. He asked some of the disciples there, did you receive the Holy Spirit on believing? I think that's the best translation. Did you receive the Holy Spirit on believing? No, they said, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. What then were you baptized into? John the Baptist's baptism, unto repentance, they said. Now, you see, this is strange, because although that was all Apollos knew when he went to Ephesus, he certainly learned a great deal more after Priscilla and Aquila had taken him in hand. And apart from Apollos, these two, the couple, were still there when Paul arrived. And so I ask this question, is it possible that there were believing Jews in Ephesus who had been profoundly influenced by Apollos when he first came, but were not influenced by him after he had been instructed by the couple, nor influenced by the couple themselves? Or are we assuming too much? And we simply do not know where these so-called disciples appeared from with their views, their limited views on John's baptism. We must therefore see that no profound doctrinal implication can be drawn from these remarks, as many Christians have done. They've built doctrine upon this. And they've no right to. What we do know is that there can be no genuine Christian faith without the aid of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit of regeneration, the new birth, which seizes souls to incline them to repent and believe the Holy Gospel. First things first, as we saw in the series on the Atonement some time ago, that the electing grace of God begins in the life of a chosen soul with regeneration. The new birth is the first thing. You can't repent without being born again. That's Reformed doctrine, from which all things follow. Therefore, the Spirit's presence and working is essential to any authentic saving faith in Christ. And for some to think that there can be a conversion experience without the implanting and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believing heart is a complete fallacy. And the belief that some try to hold, that in conversion the Holy Spirit does a sort of tip and run, and then has to be called back again to give us the full treatment, which they then call the baptism of the Spirit, is utterly unbiblical. Now, I believe in second blessings. I've had one myself, and a third one, and many more since. But not salvation in installments. No, never. Not salvation in installments. If regeneration is the beginning of the Christian life, and that is what the Scriptures say, and the reformers and conservative evangelical Christians have always believed, then that is such a momentous and monumental work that it lays down what I would call a heavenly pipeline within us from heaven, which nothing can break or fracture or shake or remove. Of course, like any installation of gas or electricity or other flowing substance like oil, once the pipeline is installed, any amount of flow of the blessed power that is containable is possible. And the glory of the presence of Christ in the life should grow brighter despite trials all the time. But we are not going to chop that up into installments. Installation, not installments, is the watchword. And so in closing, I want to say, what is that saying to us? There is no life of Christ or of the saving power of God without the Spirit. And when the Spirit is there, free and unfettered in a believing life, He, the Holy Spirit, will manifest Himself. It matters not from the point of view of conviction, Christian conviction, what the manifestation of the Spirit happens to be, whether the gift of tongues or prophecy, or a spirit of great quietness with the divine hush of eternity about it, as the Spirit's particular coming to me nearly always produces an awe and a silence and a hush, or whether it is a spirit of great power to witness and to preach and to discern spiritual reality. The Spirit makes Himself known, and we have not only the witness within ourselves, but we have His gracious working, whatever it is. In our case, we know that the Spirit is with us and working. Last Wednesday, the Spirit gave to our young medical brother, Sandy McCauley, a mouthful of eloquent speech to make to make of a 6 weeks trip to Malawi a memorable experience, not only for him, never to be forgotten, but for us, who heard him and saw his pictures. And we heard the authentic voice of a child and servant and soldier of Christ. No life without the Spirit. And the Spirit was there. And of course, and this is the greatest thing of all, the Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of the man Christ Jesus. Never separate the persons of the Trinity. Oh, never, never, never. The Jews are right when they say God is one. They are monotheists. God is one. Never separate the persons of the Trinity. And if we have the Spirit, we have Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of the man who has gone through human nature before us, Christ Jesus, our Savior, and our Counselor. Oh, what a comfort to have a Counselor, an Advisor. But more than that, we may have a doctor and we may have a lawyer, but they need not be our friends. But Jesus is all. He is our Savior, our Healer, our Counselor, and our everlasting friend. Hallelujah. Amen.